The first passage from Isaiah that Jennifer read to us has been understood by the church for a very long time to refer to Jesus, the baby born in Bethlehem. Why? Because it fits. It fitted another set of circumstances closer in time to Isaiah's understanding and what he was talking about. But the church has always seen that this passage from Isaiah speaks about Jesus, because it really does. I'm going to go through what Isaiah says a little. And it begins that those walking in darkness have seen a great light. What do we understand by that darkness? Well, it's the darkness of the world. It's an external darkness, but it's also an internal darkness, a darkness that we carry in us, our own ignorance, our own fear, misery, our selfishness, that we don't consider our fellow humans enough, that we ignore how much we depend on each other and our relationships. When we are so self-centered, we are in darkness. I don't think I need to explain to you the darkness of the world round about us. The news at the moment is particularly horrible, and we can see lots of really awful things happening. But it's not just headline-grabbing awfulness that we see. There's so much in the world that just doesn't really make us feel good about things. We do live somewhere that's not perfect, that's very far from perfect. And that is what Isaiah describes as the darkness in which people are walking. And it's everyone who's walking in that darkness. This isn't a message that's just for a specific group of people who are hearing Isaiah speak. Everyone is walking in the darkness. So everyone is hearing this message, that there is a great light. It's a prophecy. Isaiah hasn't seen the light, but the light symbolizes to him, as it does to us today, that light is hope. Light is safety. Light is a knowledge of ourselves and of others, of our wants. But more importantly, light enables us to see and help others, and that their greatest need is to be saved from all the imperfections of this world. There is hope in the light. Spreading the light beyond the people immediately hearing Isaiah is what we see in the reference to the increase of the nation in verse 3. This is an idea of opening the love of God to all the earth, not to those born in a particular group, not for those who follow strict rules, not for those who are looking out for themselves. Those who just are concerned with themselves are still walking in darkness, whether they know it or not. Light is for all, and the hope of the light is for all. As more gather, you get more joy. It increases because more people can have a bigger party than just one or two. When 10,000 people gather for a concert, there's always more of a buzz. It's more of an occasion. Glastonbury, to be honest, wouldn't be Glastonbury if it was just 20 people in a small, muddy tent with blocked loos. You need the swell of bodies to make it a frankly, objectively assessed version of hell on earth into a place of utter joy. And that's what the light is. It's open to all. It's there to increase the numbers of peoples with hope, with joy, and with a close, loving relationship to God. Verse 4 isn't about literal burdens and ploughing and yokes, but rather, it's about the burdens of life, the toil of the mundane, the world that just trudges on, for us, perhaps, in the West. For others, it is a very real fear of battle, of the war that is literally happening over their heads. It's about all these things. It's about things that make our world less than perfect, things which can keep us from hope and keep us from not having our own sense of peace, because we're too wrapped up in self-obsession or family obsession or career obsession or the struggles of the everyday, rather than looking to the hope which Isaiah is speaking about. The reference to Midian is a reference to a defeat of the vast Midian army by an army led by the judge Gideon. That army of Gideon's was whittled down to a tiny number of volunteer soldiers under Gideon. But they had God on their side, and those few people with God were able to defeat a much larger Midian army. The idea of the yoke is a reference to being consciously dependent upon our God. And through that dependence upon God, the burdens of our life will be overcome. They will matter less. It doesn't mean that we don't still have to deal with them, but they're not as important, and they shouldn't be as crushing, because we have hope and we have light. Verse 5 is harder for us. It references military defeat and the utter destruction of an enemy by destroying even their army issue footwear after a battle. Such a defeat would have been a sign of hope for the conquering nation in the much more politically uncertain and casually intrusive nature of war of the time when Isaiah was speaking than we're used to today. In the West, we're really isolated from any real battle experience after such a long period of security on our own shores. Such metaphors really seem alien to the love and hope that we understand in God. But that was the emotion which was meant to speak to the people who Isaiah was talking to, people who were used to exile, to slavery, to bloodshed, and ever-present and very close battles involving people they actually knew, if not their own family or themselves. In a situation where you were living with such immediate threat of battle, the defeat of the enemy and the destruction of their army and its army kit is a sign of enduring peace. It was for them a sign of hope, not a sign of destruction. It was a sign of peace. Verse 6 is where we reach the famous passage, which we now understand as referring to Jesus, the Son of God, part of the Trinity, born at Christmas time. There is a lot in this passage. As Jennifer read it for us, she gave us four titles for God: Wonderful Counselor, and so forth. You can read it as just one single title. You can read it as six different titles, because there isn't any punctuation in the original Hebrew text. But as Jennifer read, and as the Protestant tradition goes, I'm following generally the idea that there are four titles for this child. A child that holds the weight of the world on its shoulders. Can you see a child like Charlie being able to take the weight of the world on its shoulders? It's inconceivable, but that is what happened at Christmas time. We have the Wonderful Counselor. And possibly these phrases remind you of Handel's Messiah or other great choral pieces. Perhaps those tunes float through your head as the words are read. Maybe it reminds you of old school nativity plays. Maybe it doesn't remind you of anything at all, but this is a famous and poetic verse. And it's important because it tells us something of hope, or rather of the one on which our hope is based, Jesus, the baby in whose name Charlie was baptized this morning. Jesus, the man in whose name Charlie was baptized this morning. Jesus, the slain and ascended rescuer of humankind, in whose name Charlie was baptized this morning. For unto us a child is born, a child as a gift from God. It's a child that brings hope, not an army. A weak baby, not a mighty battle-hardened God. Hope comes from a baby's cry, not a battle cry. What a salutary lesson for warmongers. Victory not in battle, but in a baby. Not in conquering others, but ensuring peace. Peace not won through destroying your enemy, but through loving and accepting that enemy and seeing that each of you are loved by God and protected by him and can be rescued by him through Jesus. This is such hope. The title, Wonderful Counselor. It's not someone who is a wonderful counselor, but is and of themselves a wonder. And the root of the word used in Hebrew is a word that's only ever used of the miracles of God in the book of Exodus when Israel is fleeing from Egypt. And in the miracles that follow the people of Israel as they wandered in the desert. For reasons of etymology that are frankly too complex to go through, the category of wonder is one which shows that this is a child of hope, that this child of hope is a divine being, something of God surpassing mere humanity. The wonderful counselor is then a counselor of God's divine status. And in describing this as a counselor, the implication that the divine being is a ruler of the world, as in Hebrew, the term counselor and king are synonymous. And it is in the characteristic of God to be a king, a ruler, indeed the ruler of the world. After Wonderful Counselor, our next title is Mighty God. Now, this might to us seem a pretty mundane thing, something you expect a minister to say, that God is mighty standing at the front of a church. Obviously, being a mighty God is pretty cool. But in Judaism, it's very odd to describe a human as a god, because unlike ancient Egypt or similar empires in the time of Isaiah, in Israel, men, even kings, were not gods. No man could be a god. The human and the divine were utterly kept apart in their mythology and in their religion, but not in this child to be born. This child is born, so it is human, but this child is Mighty God. And as well as being Mighty God, he is Everlasting Father. That's probably trying to convey something of the idea that there will be no end to the kingdom of this child, this hope of God. Everlasting Father is a perpetual king in charge of a perpetual and perfect realm. In being a father, this child will also be caring, nurturing, protective to his people, and as such, be the perfect king, the perfect father, and the perfect God eternally. We look at the coming White House elections, the rotating door of number 10, instability at Stormont and Butte House, and we see so much uncertainty and damage in the world caused by that. And that saps our hopes. We think, if only this would happen, then X, Y, or Z will be cured. But we don't have any faith in that because we don't know it will happen. God doesn't give us that instability of politics at a human level. We don't need to have our hopes in political ideologies, the never-never land where such promises are not compromised or broken for the sake of expediency and trying to hang on to power. Such politics are not the hope which God gives in this child who is also the Prince of Peace. The child rules in peace, not through subjugation, not through a show of arms, not through financial oppression, through controlling resources and production, or through fear. But the child will rule in love, in peace, in harmony with the will of God for this earth, so that the kingdom that we pray comes every Sunday in the Lord's Prayer when we pray it, so that that kingdom does come. That kingdom is created through this child, through his birth at Bethlehem, his life in the Roman province of Judea, and some of its neighboring enclaves. And it's through his defeat of death and hell, and his defeat of our own selfishness, that we can then be looked upon by God and seen as perfect when we are anything but. It's that ability to not be treated as we deserved that comes to earth in this child foretold by Isaiah. This wonderful counselor, the everlasting father, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. This is our hope of Christmas. Amen.